77 says something similar as well. Psalm 77:19. Your way, God's way, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen or were unknown. So Jesus is doing something that to his disciples who would have known the scriptures backwards and forwards, who would have known Job and the Psalms, and this idea that God walks on the water is mentioned a few other places as well. Jesus is doing something that screams divinity, that screams, I am God. Because walking on the water isn't something that just mere human beings do, but God does. He tramples on the waves of the sea. Jesus is showing to his disciples, is revealing to them, like God revealed himself to Moses when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, that he is truly God. And this is what we have with Jesus throughout the Gospels, throughout Mark, is that he makes incredibly stark claims to be divine. Not only with his words, but also with his actions. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John the Baptist says of him, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Jesus heals with a word. There's a raging storm that threatens to sink a boat and kill all of the disciples, and Jesus calms it with just a few words. He raises the dead. He multiplies bread and fish to feed thousands so that there's more left over than there was when they even started. And now he tramples the waves of the sea, like Job and the Psalms say. The idea that Jesus was just another prophet, was just a great teacher, was a sage leader with great wisdom. I mean, he is all of those things, but the Gospels just sort of, they don't give us that option to just stop there. To just say Jesus was a great religious leader, and then he died, and people still follow him today. That's what a lot of people think, and on the face of it, it sounds somewhat reasonable, but Jesus just doesn't give us that option. Because what he does and what he says makes a claim to so much more. That in this story, he's passing by his disciples. He's showing to them who he really and truly is. He's revealing that he is God to them. And the second thing we see is that the disciples resist seeing who Jesus really is. That Jesus makes it perfectly clear, it's not for lack of evidence, but it's that the disciples were resistant to really believe, to really accept who Jesus claimed to be. Verses 51 and 52, Jesus climbs into the boat, and it says this, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They had a hard time accepting what was right in front of them. They were there for all of his miracles. I mean, they had just seen him multiply the loaves, and it says they didn't understand. Just a couple of them were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. They were there when he calmed the storm. They were there to see him heal many, to see people be healed, not even with a word of Jesus, but just by coming up to him and touching his clothes, as is what happens in Gennesaret when they go ashore. And now they have just watched him with their own eyes walk out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee on top of the water and get into their boat. And they were utterly astounded, They did not understand, and their hearts were hardened. It wasn't that Jesus was leaving it a mystery. He's become more and more bold as time has gone on. His miracles have gotten bigger and bigger. The issue for them and the issue for us too is not lack of testimony or lack of proof on Jesus' part, that he hasn't given us enough to really believe that he is who he says he is, that if he gave us just a little bit more, then we would believe. But as it is, we have to remain on the fence. It's not that he hasn't given us enough. The problem is that we don't want to see what is standing right in front of us. Our main problem, it was the problem for the disciples, and it's our problem too, is that we have hearts that refuse to believe the truth, that see it and simply don't want to accept it. Just like the disciples did, at first, anyway. Which is what makes the attempts, and if you read some of the older commentaries from maybe the turn of the century, things like that, where this was a big thing that people were trying to do, the attempts to demythologize this story so fascinating, is that when certain assumptions were starting to take hold for some Bible scholars around 100 years ago and working their way through the 20th century, the working assumption began that supernatural things don't happen. And so when the Gospels describe things as happening with Jesus that really sound like miracles, what we need to do is we need to figure out how to explain them, explain how the disciples could think it happened that way, but to sort of describe them in ordinary terms, because we know the miracles don't happen. We know that supernatural things don't happen. And if you come to the Bible with that working assumption, that there is nothing more than us and nothing happens outside of the natural way that things usually happen in the world around us, if you come to the Bible with that set of assumptions, you're actually going to kind of make mincemeat of what's given to you. You're going to end up saying some very strange things. Even stranger than believing that miracles are real. When you come to stories like this, some of the attempts to demythologize this story, that's the word they use, are so fascinating. The attempts are many. The ideas go that, Jesus was walking beside the sea. He was actually walking along the shore, but it was really misty because of the storm, and so it obscured the disciples' view, and they thought that he was walking on the water. It doesn't explain how he climbed into the boat with them in the middle of the sea, but that's one idea. And Jesus was walking through the surf near a hidden shore, a shore that they couldn't see, and it was actually much shallower there than they even thought. And so that's how he was able to walk out to them and climb into the boat. It doesn't explain how their boat didn't run aground and fall to pieces, but that doesn't matter. Why? Because we're so eager not to see what's really there. My favorite is that Jesus was actually moving to them on a floating raft. That he was like, Tom Hanks in Castaway or something. And he was heading to them on a raft and makes his way right up to the boat and climbs in. And for some reason, they just don't see the raft. That's my favorite. Because it assumes the disciples are idiots. The attempts to take the miracle out of the story. What I love, why it's so delicious, particularly for this story, for this miracle, is because it puts on display perfectly what the disciples were experiencing when Jesus gets into the boat with them. They saw it with their own eyes. He walked on the water. We thought he was a ghost. but they just can't bring themselves to accept that there is something to Jesus beyond the human, that there is something truly divine about him. And this is the thing. When Jesus is the topic of conversation, we want to talk about him in a winsome way, and we should. We want to talk about him in a truthful way, and we should. We want to talk about him in a way that's easily understood by people who, I know that many of us here have lived most of our lives inside of a church, you know, hearing sermons and the like, and so we're very well schooled in Christianese, in the language that only the initiated can understand, and even sometimes then not. But we want to make him easily understood by everybody, and that is something we should do too. But it's not as easy as speak clearly or figure out a way to appeal to people, and they will definitely believe in Jesus. It's just not as simple as that. Why? Because we have this heart problem that gets in the way of seeing who Jesus really is. And that this heart problem is actually common to everybody. That it's the way that we naturally operate in life, is that we start out, we're born, not even with sort of a blank slate on which we can put whatever we want, but we actually start out with a heart that's kind of cynical, that's kind of skeptical. And when confronted even with the truth of Jesus, given to us clearly in the gospel, we start out not wanting to believe it. What Mark calls the hard-heartedness of the disciples. We are naturally inclined to disbelieve who Jesus really is, even when it's put pretty clearly right in front of our faces. We were at Presbytery this weekend. It was meeting in Victoria, which was a great hardship. And some of you know in just so you know, a presbytery in Presbyterian churches is like a regional governing body, and so it sort of has oversight over our churches in the western portion of Canada. And so some of you know one of the ministers in our region. His name's John Smed, and he's been here at certain points before. And some of you know him. I see some of you nodding. And John is kind of intense, right? That's John's way. He will say things and do things that the rest of us might feel odd saying or doing. And I say that in a loving way. I love John. And so he was telling, I can't remember if he told the whole group or if he was speaking to me and some other people, I don't remember. But anyway, he was telling us this story about this neighbor of his. They live in Kelowna now, this neighbor of his that he's gotten to know quite well. And they've had quite a number of conversations about Jesus, and the guy's not a Christian, but he really likes John because John is completely likable. And so, you know, they were talking about Jesus again, and John, doing his John thing, said, you know, you're just afraid to be born again. Which I thought, I wonder how that went. And his neighbor said, John, guilty as charged. He heard what John was saying. He admitted that there's something to Jesus more than he had originally thought. He just couldn't get on board with the idea of taking that step of faith, of really saying Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. Helping people see Jesus is our job. It's what God has given us to do as his ambassadors in this world, but it can only also take us so far. you might just get people to the point where they realize that, you know, if I agree that Jesus is who he says he is, and if I believe that Jesus did the things that the gospel says that he did, then it's going to change everything for me. And for some people, that is amazing news, and they'll jump in with both feet because God has opened up their hearts to see it and to believe it. But for others, that is going to totally freak them out. Because I don't want everything to change. I'm pretty happy with how my life is going right now. And to be perfectly honest, sometimes it freaks me out too. To realize, to be reminded anew that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And if that's the case, then we have to listen to everything he says, and we have to follow him and believe in him, and we don't get to pick and choose which parts I like and which parts I don't. It just can't work that way. Which is why the fact that we find Jesus in prayer at the beginning of this story so helpful. That Jesus, the Son of God, fully divine and fully human at the same time, goes to his heavenly Father in prayer. The content of the prayer isn't shared. Mark doesn't tell us. Perhaps he prayed about many things, not just one thing. But we know from other places that in Jesus' prayers, he prayed for the people who listened to him. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his Father's blessing. He prayed that others would be forgiven, and he prayed for strength to carry out his Father's will. And if Jesus needs to take his hearers and disciples to his Father in prayer, if Jesus needs to do that, then so do we. If the Son of God feels secure in his Father's love, such that he can take those prayers to him, then so can we, who are called children of God by faith, who have the Spirit in us, crying out, Abba, Father. We can go in the same security. When I was younger, I had a really, really good friend who came to church with us quite a bit, who came to pretty much all of the youth group stuff at my church. And I mean, he knew exactly what we believed, exactly. And he even admitted that much of what we said about Jesus was probably right. He performed miracles, he taught amazing things, he may have even risen from the dead. But when it came to the point of taking that step of faith, of becoming a Christian, his response was usually something along the lines of, you know, it's just not for me. I can't get there. Guys, sometimes the most faithful thing we can do for our friends, for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for our colleagues, for family, for whoever, who can see who Jesus really is, because we've talked to them about it. Perhaps they've read the Gospels, but are bewildered by him. That their heart gets in the way whenever Jesus is presented to them. Sometimes the most faithful thing we can do is pray for them. And take heart in this. Who is it that's hard-hearted in this story? It's the disciples. Do they go through the rest of their lives being hard-hearted about who Jesus really is? No. No. They're the men who end up making the first clear confessions of who Jesus really is in the Gospels. Peter is going to end up saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's not hard-hearted. That's full of faith. God brings people from hard-hearted to faith. He does it every day. And often it's a long haul, too. It seems Jesus spent over a year with his disciples, maybe two, before that bewilderment turned to confession. Before God took everything that had been shown them about Jesus and turned the lights on in their hearts so that they could finally see who he was and believe. Jesus tramples on the waves of the sea, which means he's God. And he shows himself to us so clearly. Let's always believe us, and let's always be willing to listen to him, because it's the only response we can have to the fact that God has come in the flesh and talks to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we will always have eyes to see and ears to hear. And pray for those who don't, that God will give them the same, because he does every day. Let's pray. Our Father, grant that prayer. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us open and soft hearts to hear Jesus, to believe in him as the Son of God, to believe that you raised him from the dead, to trust that he died on the cross as a sinless man, an innocent man, to willingly pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins, for our hard-heartedness. And so to find forgiveness in him, that it's the only way we can find it, to offer the same to those around us. Lord, soften their hearts too. Let us see fruit from spreading the news of who Jesus really is. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We are coming to the Lord's table this morning. We are coming to be reminded of the God-man's willing sacrifice on our behalf. And we are going to prepare our hearts to come singing, "We will feast in the house of Zion, and I will invite you to stand."
Of Zion, we will sing with our hearts restored. Please be seated.
One of the great gifts that God gives us because of Jesus and through the Spirit in this life is that His promises for the world to come, He gives the beginnings of them to us in this life. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will eat and drink together at a great feast at the return of Jesus and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And He gives us bread and wine as preparation for that meal, as a reminder of His broken body on the cross and His shed blood, which opens the way for everyone who believes to come to that feast at that day, because our sins are forgiven, and in Christ's righteousness we are welcome in the kingdom of God. And we will sing with our hearts